Well, today, if you have your Bibles, open to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. You know, this is a key passage in this book. In fact, it's one of the most important passages in Scripture, and I'm excited to walk through it with you. Commentators call this passage a Christological gem. It is filled with deep and rich theology, so I think it'll be really helpful for us as we walk through it. Let me start us off with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your grace and mercy that you have blessed us with in Christ. Father, as we study your word in an act of worship to you, Lord, help us to be attentive. Help us to understand the truths that are here. Especially as we learn about Christ, and most importantly, that we see his example of humility in his incarnation, in his death on the cross, and also the Father's exaltation for his humility. Father, I pray that we would see Christ's greatness, and that we would look to him and live and imitate him for the glory of your name. Bless this time now, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. As you know, living in a fallen world, our natural instinct is to think about ourselves. Whatever it may be, we have a tendency to do whatever is best for us. And if we look around the world, this is precisely what the message is, to think about ourselves first, to think about our happiness first, to seek our own goals. And you see, when we do that, the message of the world is that is where we find meaning, that is where we find our purpose. But you see, that's a very selfish attitude, a selfish mindset. And sadly, this sort of mindset also enters the church. It can be found in the church. However, the Bible teaches us to do the exact opposite. The Bible teaches us not to seek our own interests, but the interests of others, to consider others before ourselves. And this is the attitude and the mindset we are called to have. And as many of you know, this is not easy. This is probably one of the hardest things we struggle with as believers. We battle our selfish tendencies, and we do so daily, maybe on an hourly basis. And at times, if we are honest, we're not even aware of these selfish tendencies, these selfish mindsets. I'll give you one personal example. When me and Gina go out to eat, sometimes we go to Chick-fil-A, and what we end up doing is we get a salad and we get a sandwich and we split it. And oftentimes I find myself having the urge to want hopefully the bigger piece and the better piece. I don't tell her that, but it's a thought that crosses my mind. But thankfully, she is kind. And she often offers me the better and bigger piece, or the side of it, or portion. But you see, this is just one example of my mindset when I'm not intentional. And I'm sure you guys can relate with that. Maybe not the exact situation, but I'm sure in certain situations that you face, you have these thoughts that are just self-focused, self-interested, where you're only considered and filled with what is best for you. And these selfish tendencies, these selfish attitudes can lead to conflicts in relationships, especially in the context of the church. And having this type of mindset leads to disunity and leads to division. Now, this is exactly what Paul was concerned with when he wrote the letter to Philippi. He sensed that there was a conflict rising leading to disunity. And what was behind all of this was a selfish attitude, a selfish mindset of those in the church. And in order to bring about unity, he called the church to pursue an attitude of humility. And this is precisely what we'll walk through today. Paul, in verses 3 and 4, commanded the church to consider others before themselves. And he's going to continue with that same theme in verses 5 through 11. And he's going to illustrate to us a model of selflessness. In our text today, Paul provides us with two key elements that should compel you to adopt Christ's attitude of humility. Two key elements that should compel you to adopt Christ's attitude of humility. Let me begin by reading our text. I'll start in verse 3 to have the context. It says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father." The first key element is the exhortation for humility. The exhortation for humility. Paul begins in verse 5 by saying, "Have this attitude in yourselves." Now, what attitude is he talking about? Well, the word "this" refers back to the attitude he spoke about in verse 3 and 4. He said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility regard one another more significant or more important than yourselves." You see, this is an attitude of humility. And it must be a crucial virtue that should mark every single believer. And now this verb, "have this attitude," is in the present tense, meaning you are always to have this attitude. Not just when you feel like it, but this attitude must be displayed in you at all times. And it's in the imperative mood, meaning it is a command that we are to obey. That this command was given to the believers at Philippi, and it's given to us even today. No one is excluded from it. In fact, the word "yourself" is in the plural, meaning every member in the church must have this attitude. No one is excused from it. Note also that this was the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." Everything about the Christian life is to imitate our Lord. And this is no different. We are to think like Christ. We are to walk and live like Christ. We are to follow Christ in his example. Jesus said, "His sheep hear his voice and they follow him." And one aspect of following Christ is to believe in him as our Lord, but to imitate the way he lives. Specifically here in this context, his attitude. Let me ask you personally this morning, do you pursue this attitude? Is this the attitude that you have in the way you live your lives? Are you pursuing an attitude of humility and thinking about others before your own self and thinking about Christ and God before your own interest? Paul says to have this attitude, the same attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had. You see, this was an exhortation to the church, and this morning is an exhortation to us. We are to pursue this attitude, this mindset of humility, of considering others before ourselves. Now, Paul doesn't just give us a command here, but he also provides us with the perfect illustration, the perfect model. And the second key element that Paul provides for us is this, the example of Christ's humility. The example of Christ's humility, which will be from verses 6 through 11. Now, beginning in verse 6, Paul provides for us Christ's example, his own humility that he displayed. Now, as we walk through these verses, Paul will show us in three stages of Christ's humility. And the first stage is this, Christ's humility in his incarnation. Christ's humility in his incarnation. And this will be in verses 6 and 7. It says, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of men. I do want to say that verses 6 through 11, according to commentators, are likely words from a hymn in the early church, a hymn that the church sang. And Paul is going to use this hymn to highlight the incredible humility Christ displayed, that he willingly chose to live a life of a man, and he willingly chose to die on the cross. And this humility of incarnation, of coming to earth for a particular purpose. And it's going to highlight, this hymn is going to highlight that humility. You see, when he came in his incarnation, he came as a baby. He came to live as each and every one of us, as we live. He subjected himself to the temptations and the sufferings that we face in this fallen world. You see, when we consider Jesus' willingness to step into our life, to experience life as we do, being God, we get a sense of this humility. You see, there's no one who exercised humility like our Lord. No one. And he serves as a perfect model, a perfect example. Paul says in verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God. Now this refers to his pre-existence, prior to being born. You see, he did not come into existence at the incarnation. He was eternally existing way before that. See, you and I came into existence when we were conceived. Prior to that, we did not exist. But Christ, on the other hand, the second person of the Trinity, had been existing way prior to his conception, way before being conceived 2,000 years ago in Israel. The Bible says he was existing. Now the question was, the question is, how did he exist? Paul says in verse 6 that he was existing in the form of God. The form of God. Now this English word for form is a bit misleading because it could imply a likeness, that he existed like God, but not really was God. But the Greek term for this word refers to an outward manifestation of an inward reality. It is a form which truly and fully expresses what underlies it. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus had always been and always continues to be God by nature. And later in verse 6, Paul further supports this idea when he says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality with God. That word for equality is the Greek word isos, which means the same quality, quantity, and value. And this is where we get the geometry term isosceles triangle, which has two equal sides. The term refers to exact equivalence. So Jesus not only existed for all eternity, but he existed as God, that he is God. And this is supported by the rest of Scripture. Let me just give you one reference, John 1:1. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Now he continues in verse 6. There we see what the main point of what Paul is communicating here. He says, although Jesus was in the very nature God, although he was equal with God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What he's saying here is that Jesus did not regard equality with God something to hold on to or to cling to. Meaning he did not take advantage of the equality he had with the Father to further his own end. He did not exercise all the rights he enjoyed as being the Son of God. Rather, he humbly accepted the mission of the incarnation. He humbly submitted to the Father's will. You see, though he had every right not to in terms of becoming a man, he chose to do so, to submit to the Father's will and to sacrifice himself so that he can accomplish salvation for sinners like you and me. You see, this decision set the incarnation in motion. This happened in eternity past. And notice what Paul says in verse 7. He says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The Greek conjunction but is a strong adversative, contrasting what precedes it. Instead of holding on to his rights and advantages, Christ emptied himself. The verb empty is from the Greek word kenao. You may be familiar with that word. That's where we get the term kenosis. It means to empty completely. Now this raises a question of what did Christ empty himself? What did he empty himself of? Now there's a lot of debate on this as to what this really means. Some say that that Jesus emptied himself of his deity, of his divinity, that when he became a man, he fully let his deity go. And others say that he only divested himself of some of his attributes, the omnipresent and the omniscience and the omnipotent, those attributes. But both of these are wrong because it is impossible, by definition, for God to give up his deity. If that was the case, he would not be God. But while on earth, he never ceased being God. He fully was God. He was God in eternity past. He was God at the incarnation, and he still is God. He never ceased being equal to the Father. And there are several passages in Scripture that support this. Let me just provide you with one. While on earth, you remember Jesus said to the Jews in John 10:30, he said, "I and the Father are one." This is Jesus, while on earth, as a human saying, I and the Father are one. He was saying, I am equal to the Father. Now, if he gave up his deity, he can't make that claim. The Jews understood exactly what he meant because they picked up stones to stone him because they were saying he was blaspheming. And in verse 33 of that text, they say, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. You see, God, what Jesus was claiming to be God while he was a human. So Christ did not empty himself of his deity, nor did he surrender any of his attributes. Then how did he empty himself? That's the question. What does the emptying mean here? Well, the context provides the answer. Paul says Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The word form here is the same, it has the same meaning and is the same word in verse 6. He who was in the form of God now took on a form of a bondservant. See, Jesus did not come to earth as being a king. He did not come seeking the glory of man, but he came as a humble bondservant. He came in the lowliest of forms. The word bondservant, which many of you will recognize, is the Greek word doulos. It really is the word for a slave. Jesus came as a slave. He took on the essential characteristics of a slave. A slave, as you know, has no rights. He doesn't own anything. He only seeks to do his master's will. And Jesus came in the form of a slave. He assumed this role. Just think about that for a moment. This is the God of the universe. And he humbled himself by taking on a role of a slave. And then Paul adds, and being made in the likeness of man. Being made indicates that he became something that he was not previously. He took on something that he did not previously possess. The first time in his experience, in his existence, he experienced what it meant to be human. He never experienced that. But in the purpose of fulfilling God's will, in the purpose of saving sinners like you and I, he humbled himself. God humbled himself. And when it says likeness of men, it means he became just like us. He was in every which way like us, except for sin. James Boyce writes in his commentary, with the exception of being sinful, everything that can be said about a man can be said about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he experienced life in the same way we are experiencing life. He was born to parents, and he depended on his parents as a baby, as a child, like we do. He had a human body, like we do. Hebrews 2:14 says that he partook of flesh and blood. He grew up just like we are growing up. He developed in the same way that we're developing. Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. This is God experiencing all of this. Just think about that for a moment. See, even though he didn't sin, he also experienced temptations, the same temptations that we face. In the Gospels, we see that he got hungry. He got thirsty. He felt pain and sadness. We saw him get tired. He slept. And he even died. You see, he did not just come disguised as a man. He actually became a man in the fullest sense. He became a genuine man. The infinite God took on finite humanity. He subjected himself to all the limitations that we face and all the finiteness of humanity. Thus, Paul is saying that this emptying of God was by addition, by adding on the human nature. See, he did not empty himself by subtracting the divinity, his divinity, but adding on a human nature. He was fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man through the incarnation. What theologians call the God-man, also known as the hypostatic union. God became man. Now, don't miss the main point of this text. Although this is rich theology, Paul is communicating all of this for a purpose. For God to take on humanity, you gotta understand, this was a huge step down. He lowered himself. And this is what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, for my sake, for sinners like us, he became poor. So he did not come to earth to show off. He did not come, as Mark says, to be served. But he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I don't know about you, but what amazing humility. You know, you should, as you meditate on this, you should marvel at this. This is God taking on flesh. He lowered himself for us. What great humility. The greatest humility ever imaginable. And God displayed that. And it is an example for us to imitate. Friends, do you live your life in this way? Do you seek to pursue humility, to think about others before yourselves? Or are you seeking to pursue your own end, your own goals, to do all things for your own purposes? See, Christ was our model. Let us look at him. Let us see what he did, and let us imitate him for the glory of his name and ultimately for our good. There's a second phase of his humility that we will cover, and that's this. Christ's humility in his crucifixion. Christ's humility in his crucifixion. The humility of Christ included not only his incarnation, but it also included his death. Look at verse 8. Paul writes, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being found here refers to the fact that he was seen as a human, that he was found in the appearance of man. That is to say, he looked like any other man. He looked just like us. When others saw him, all they saw was another human being. They did not see God, for his glory was veiled. His manifested glory was veiled. Remember, when he claimed to be God, They thought he was crazy. And they sought to kill him. They were thinking, there's no way this man can be God. And they had no idea. You remember, even his family did not believe in him, in the claims that he had made, because nothing about him appeared to be anything other than a mere man. Isaiah 53:2 says, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. His appearance was ordinary. If you were to pass by him on the street, you wouldn't even consider giving him a second look. He looked common. He looked like a normal human being." Paul says in the text that he humbled himself in this way. He humbled himself even after becoming man through the incarnation and experiencing life for over 30 years. He lowered himself even more than what he already did, as we've seen in the text. The text says that he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This death was the most cruel and most despicable form of death there was in the first century. It was the most degrading, most humiliating, most painful death. You see, Jesus came to die on the cross. And as you know, at that time, dying on the cross was dreadful, was the worst possible death that anyone could experience. And it was a shameful death. It was the death that slaves would experience, or thieves, or those who were enemies of Rome. Remember from the gospel that he was beaten, he was mocked, he was spit on. He was forced to carry his own cross. And he was crucified there. And even while hanging there on the cross, his creation mocked him. The author of life humbly submitted himself to death. The one who was without sin humbly submitted himself to the curse of sin. The one who was existing in the form of God and equal with God, he suffered the most extreme shame that anyone could experience by death on a cross. But he chose this. He chose this. He willingly chose this. Why? First, to bring glory to God, and to save sinners like us. What humility. What humility. This was the mind of Christ. This was Christ's attitude. He regarded others before himself. And this was evident in his incarnation, and it was also evident in his death. Friends, what can you do today to imitate him? How can you live in such a way that imitates Christ this way? Is there someone in your life that you can encourage? Is there someone in your life that you can go out of your way to benefit them? And I really encourage you to really think through this passage. Find some time later today to think about what Christ did. We know the gospel. But as we walk through this, it is surprising to me, God humbling himself this way. And we're not even willing to do something less than that. Just think about all the times in your life when we could be selfless, but we choose not to. And it's something very, very small. But the God of this universe humbled himself to the point of death. Not just any type of death. The worst death. The most shameful death. How can Christ's example guide you today? I really encourage you and exhort you to think about this. To imitate Christ. To have this attitude. Resolve with the help of the Holy Spirit to pursue this way of thinking. Now, having seen the humility of Christ in his incarnation and crucifixion, we now come to a third phase, and that is Christ's glory in his exaltation. Christ's glory in his exaltation. This is from verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This verse begins with "for this reason," and this is very important. It is significant because it ties back to what we just talked about, what we just read. It tells us that God the Father exalted Christ because he humbled himself. God rewarded Christ for his obedience, for his submission to him. As God, Christ emptied himself by becoming a man and becoming obedient to the point of death. And for this reason, Paul says, God the Father highly exalted the Son. This is what we see illustrated in Proverbs 22, a general principle that says the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Jesus himself taught this truth many times during his earthly ministry, that there are promises of great reward for those who live a life of service, of those who pursue an attitude of humility. Let me give you just one. Matthew 23, verse 11, when Jesus exposed the scribes and the Pharisees about their attitude, their selfish attitude, there he taught his disciples, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Remember, as we are walking through this text, again, don't forget why he's writing all this. He's not simply walking through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, although he is writing that. But the main point is, he's calling the church at Philippi to pursue unity. You remember, there was conflict in the church. It was because of their own selfish attitudes. But unity can be achieved and pursued when there's humility. And that is what he's calling for. And that is why he is giving us the model of Christ. He's stirring them up, and he's calling them to imitate Christ, who is the supreme example of humility in his incarnation and crucifixion. And because of that, God exalts him. God exalts him. That's his reward. Paul is saying Christ's humility was the reason and purpose for his exaltation. And you see, as followers of Christ, this is our reward, that we will be rewarded, exalted by God the Father if we live a life of humility. This is the total opposite of what the world teaches. The world teaches to seek your own interest so you can you can advance yourself. But Christ teaches, God teaches, to humble yourself. And when you humble yourself, you will be exalted. James 4:10 writes, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." He will exalt you. Now let's continue back in our text at what Paul writes regarding Christ's exaltation. He says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." The phrase here, "highly exalted," expresses the magnitude of the exaltation. It could be translated as super exalted, highly exalted, to the highest level possible. You see, the Father did not just exalt him to just a higher position. Rather, the Father exalted Christ to the highest possible degree. You see, Christ is above anything else. You see, he is in a class of his own. What else did the Father do for the Son? Paul adds that the Father bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The word "bestows" here means to give graciously. It has the idea of abundance and gracious blessing. The Father highly exalted and gave graciously to the Son the name that is above every name. Now, this emphasizes his rank above all creation. He is above all things. And then in verse 10, Paul provides the reason why the Father exalted him. It says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God." The purpose was that every knee would bow before Christ. To bow the knee here pictures submission. It pictures surrender and subjection. It means to submit yourself over someone who is in authority. It represents a proper physical posture, a response of humility before the exalted Christ. Now, this has not happened yet. This hasn't happened yet. The verb is in the future tense. It's a promise that it will happen. This is something that God will accomplish in the future. And notice also the scope of this decreed submission. Paul says, "Every knee will bow." But then he punctuates the point by outlining three places where the knees will bow. He says, "Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." You see, the lordship of Christ, his exaltation is total, is absolute, and it is universal. There will come a time when Christ's lordship will not be rejected as it is now. Everyone will bow before Christ without exception. Every knee will bow. There will be no one standing on that day except for Christ. The holy angels in heaven will gladly and willingly bow before their master. The redeemed in heaven will gladly and willingly bow before Christ. The redeemed on earth will gladly and willingly bow before Christ. And the unbelievers on earth, they too will bow before Christ. The unbelievers under the earth will also bow before Christ. And the devil and his demons will bow before Christ. Every single person will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the Lord of lords, And he is the King of Kings. Everyone will bow before our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul adds that every tongue will confess him as Lord. You see, not only will there be a physical response of the bowing of the knee, but there will be a vocal response as well. There will be a confession. The word tongue here is the word for language. You see, no matter the language, everyone will confess. Every human will confess. Every angel will confess. This confession here, the word means to openly profess and acknowledge. And the question is, acknowledge what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will confess his name. His name is above every name. But what does it mean to confess him as Lord? Two things. First, it means to acknowledge him as God. You remember Thomas, after he saw the resurrected Christ, what did he say? He said, "My Lord and my God." It's to acknowledge Christ as God. And secondly, it also acknowledges the reality that he is Lord, that he is the master, that we are his slave. It communicates that he has ultimate authority and ultimate rule over all of us. All the believers will confess this, and even the unbelievers and the demons will confess this. MacArthur writes, "Whoever is Lord has absolute supremacy and the right to be obeyed as divine master." And this will happen in the last day. There's no doubt about it. No one will doubt. There'll be no atheists when this happens. They will recognize that Jesus is Lord. And all those who worshiped false gods, they will recognize their foolishness. And they will confess Jesus as Lord. And then they will face eternal judgment. Look, I ask you, if you're here and you have not put your faith and trust in Christ, I urge you. Listen, he is Lord. He is God. And right now, you have offended God because of your sin. But the Bible says, humble yourself. Come to him in humility. Otherwise, you will face eternal judgment. Either you can bow your knee and confess him as Lord now and experience eternal life and reconciliation with your Creator, or you will confess him as Lord and you will bow before him in the future. And then you will experience his eternal wrath. But come to him. Repent and believe in Christ, because he's the only way. And the way to come to him is in humility, recognizing your own bankruptcy. What does Jesus say in the Beatitude? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Humble yourself. Come to him as your Savior. Paul says in verse 11, he provides the result of Christ's exaltation. He says that it will be for the glory of the Father. The proclamation of the lordship of God the Son is the greatest glory that can be given to the Father. See, the Father desires to exalt his Son, that everyone would submit to him and worship him. And that brings glory and honor to the Father. You see, there's no jealousy in the Godhead. The Son wants to submit to the Father, to do his will, to bring the Father glory. And by the Son doing this, it brings glory to the Father. And when everyone confesses Christ as Lord and everyone bows before Christ, it brings the Father glory. Now, as we close this morning, what can we take from this? I mean, this is a text that's rich with theology. But remember why Paul wrote this. It's for a specific church that there was a conflict, division that was occurring because people were being self-centered, self-focused. And he was commanding them to humble yourself. And he presented a perfect model in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the lesson here is to have the attitude of Christ. Pursue an attitude of humility. Seek to imitate Christ in the way you live your life. We are to live a humble life because, as I've mentioned, this is what God requires of us, of his people. We are to live a life of humility because this is what Christ did. He exemplified humility. And we are to live a life of humility because the Father exalts those who are faithful to him in this way. Listen, that's his promise. He will exalt those who submit to him, those who live a humble life. And finally, when we live this way, it brings God the glory. It brings God the glory. And that's what we want, right? If you are a professor in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, that is what we seek after. And if you want to bring God glory, the way to do that is humility. But it requires us to be disciplined and intentional. It requires us to make decisions on a daily basis, to submit, to think about others before ourselves. It's not easy for us, even as believers. I know I'm not the only one who struggles with this. Let me close with a word from the Apostle Paul. Paul writes in 1 Peter 5:6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Humble yourself and let God exalt you, not yourself. Let God exalt you in his way and at his time. Let's pray. Father, we just marvel at this text. We marvel at Christ. We marvel at his humility. We marvel at the fact that he willingly chose to add to himself a human nature. He humbled himself to do so. And he experienced life in the same way like we did. He lived a life that we did. He experienced the limitations that we face. He experienced the temptations that we face. Lord, he was treated horribly while on earth because of sinners like us. We marvel at his humility. We marvel at the fact that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The God of glory, dying a shameful death. Father, we understand the gospel, but help us to recognize the depth of it and just seek to imitate him, seek to humble ourselves in the way he has. But we ask for your help. We know that this is not easy, and we ask that the Spirit would lead us and guide us, that we would submit to the leading of the Spirit by your word. Help us to imitate Christ. Help us to pursue an attitude of humility so that your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.